understanding. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help to lay hold of these things. Our Father in heaven, we read in your word that you said, let there be light, and there was light, and that you shine in people's hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for your word from heaven, light unto us. And yet how dull and dark our hearts may be. And so we pray again, as we approach these wondrous things, that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might receive them, that they might have their right effect upon us, that we may be able to lay hold of them and say, this is for me. Lord God, bless your word to us today. Help me as I explain it, proclaim it, share it with my brothers and sisters, give this good news to men. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading today is a very familiar one for this time of year. From Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. In the opening of his gospel, Luke tells us that those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word . It seems from Luke's language that what we have just read were of things reported to him by Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus, the things she had probably pondered in her heart since that night she first heard of them from the wonderstruck shepherds. Let us take a few minutes this morning to ponder them also. The shepherds related to her a message from heaven. We can never understand it correctly unless we understand it in this light. It is not a made-up story, a tale invented by men to warm themselves with on a bleak midwinter's night, a tale of a mother and baby and an angel and maybe a cute little donkey, and peace on earth to share around the fireplace with loved ones like a steaming cup of wassail or hot chocolate. It's a message announced in a real historical time, in a real geographic place. You've heard it so many times, you've sung it, but maybe this historicity has lost its impact with you. It certainly has with many. So let's remind ourselves what Luke says. He says, in those days, particular time, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He's identifying the time for us. And the occasion, all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, a particular place. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is a message, as Luke writes it out for us here, which was brought to real flesh and blood men by an angel of the Lord, a being of such otherworldly holy splendor as to make sinful mortals quake, an angel with awesome, fear-evoking light. And if that were not enough, he's accompanied not by a little choir, lovely as they are, but by an army, a multitude of the heavenly soldiers, the host, that's the name for the armies of the Lord, all as awesome as himself. The Lord's messenger from heaven declared to men on earth truth that comes from above, truth to which they could never attain outside the realm, experience, or even imagination of mortals. While the philosophers vainly search for the meaning of life, and the world goes on writhing in pain, groveling in sin, stumbling in ignorance and the blindness of self-flatteries here below, the God who is above, who is truth and light and love himself, sends his ambassadors to real men in a real place with this amazing message. Who is this message given to? Shepherds and their like in the world today. But originally to shepherds. It's not without significance that the angels brought the message to shepherds in the midst of their work. God would have shepherds hear it. Shepherds at that time were thought of quite poorly as the lowlifes of society at that time. They were considered unreliable, dishonest. But God glorifies himself in this. You know, God doesn't need great men, celebrities, to speak for him. He glorifies himself in this, in taking the least among men and lifting them up, to show that it is not according to what we were born to, or what we earn, or what we think we deserve, but according to his free, unearned, unencumbered love that he shows his goodness to men. As Paul tells us, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, the nothings, the nobodies. To bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the meaning of this last word in the message about goodwill. In modern translations based on better texts tell us that this is not a message about goodwill to men, but it is about God's good pleasure, God's goodwill toward men. It's not that God sent his message because men pleased him, when it says among men with whom he is pleased, as if they had done something, but rather because he loves them. He delighted in them as he made for them wonderful plans before the world was made, as we read in Proverbs 8:31. He delights in mercy and takes pleasure in showing his loving kindness to men. That's what this is about. It's a message that comes to men and women and boys and girls because of God's goodwill. His favor and his free and sovereign and unmerited grace. God would have you know that it matters not how great or small you are in the eyes of the world, nor what you have been or done. You are never too great to need a Savior, nor too small to be the object of his special love and grace in sending you one. The message of salvation comes to a people with no qualifications. Though they, before they will rightly receive it, must be brought by grace to know that they need it. And so these angels appear to these shepherds. And it's a message to the fearful. Fear not, I bring you good news. They were not fearful at first. They were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, like many another night. That is what men do. They live and marry, look out for the kids, tend to the job. Maybe they talk about religion and politics around the campfire or the coffee pot at the office, or think about life while driving the tractor. And they have their fears on occasion. But typically, as here, something arrests their attention and makes them realize that there is more to life than the job, more to life than the routine. There is the holy. That's what these shepherds were struck with. The holy. They were in the presence of the holy. They were full of fear because they found themselves in the presence of heavenly holiness. When men really come face to face with God, with the reality of their littleness and their dependence and their guilt, and they can't answer to their obligations to the holy God that made them, that holds them accountable, that breaks them into pieces. Like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Being in the presence of outstanding goodness is intimidating. Being in the presence of utter holiness is crushing. And that's the common experience of men and women when they come face to face with angels in the Bible. Now, we hear all kinds of stories about people meeting angels. But in the Bible, when people encounter angels, it's a fearful thing. It makes them aware of God. The angel that the message the angel brought, however, was one that was perfectly suited to remove this terror and even to produce its very opposite, great joy. What's so good about this message? It's a message about a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. Again, this is not some ethical teaching, some religious kind of teaching about how you could live and what will make you happy and what's right and good and noble and all those sorts of things like religions happen, you know, seem to always be teaching. This is a message about a promise that has been fulfilled. It's a message that was long in coming. Not someone's opinion for the day that they write down in a book and it sells and it influences a lot of people. This is a message which God has been giving for millennia. By prophets inspired by God. It was first announced in the Garden of Eden, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Abel believed it. Enoch looked for it. It would be in the house of Shem, of the seed of Abraham, in whose descendant all the families of the earth would be blessed. It revealed to Isaac, Jacob, coming through Judah. He would be the son of David, to be born in David's town, O Bethlehem. The son of a virgin. God with us. The servant of the Lord, he would be. The servant of the Lord promised to Isaiah, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Aren't you so happy today that the Lord Jesus Christ did not fail nor become discouraged? Full of the zeal of the Lord, he accomplished our salvation. Make no mistake about it. The promised seed of the woman would have to be divine, more than a creature, more than a man, yet a man. Undoing all the damage caused by man's giving regard and faith to the devil. A second Adam, living the God-honoring life we all owed, dying the death threatened against our parents, receiving in himself the curse against sin, the wrath of God, coming to bring us light in our darkness, righteousness for our guilt, deliverance for our captivity, restoring us to God's fellowship and favor, restoring, and more than restoring, the paradise which we had lost. No less a Savior would do. No less a Savior was promised. No less a Savior was announced to these shepherds. That is what it means to have born to us a Savior. Christ the Lord. The Lord, God incarnate as our kinsman, Christ anointed as God's prophet and priest and king. This is the message that they brought. Do you realize? Just think on it often. Realize that the sum total of all that is wrong with you and with this world is the result of the fall, and that this Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the second Adam, the son of David, the son of man, the son of Mary, is the Savior of a fallen world, putting right, and more than right, all that man has made wrong. I want to especially emphasize today that this is a message of a Savior who is qualified to save. Think on that with me today. What is it that makes this Savior such a Savior, so qualified, so able to save? There have been so many controversies and debates in the church about the person of Christ, which ought never to have been there if we'd only taken seriously this message of the angels. Because who do they say is this Savior? Who is he? Christ, the Lord. Christos Kurios, Christ the Lord. He is the Lord. Note, he is not the Lord's Christ. Now that would be pretty special, wouldn't it? If he were the Lord's Christ, if he were a Christ from the Lord, that would be pretty special. A man anointed by the Lord to be our Savior. But the wording here is quite clear. There's no problem with the manuscripts, no problem with the translations or anything. The Savior is the Christ who is the Lord. The Lord is the New Testament way of identifying the God that the Hebrew readers of the Old Testament knew as Yahweh. Well, we may say Yahweh or Jehovah, but they wouldn't even do that. They wouldn't even say the word, the name of God, that four-letter name of God. Sacred. We must not say it. So whenever they were reading aloud and saw it in their scrolls, they would read Adonai, which is translated the Lord. They would read Adonai instead of reading what we would see in our Bibles as Yahweh or Jehovah, or in some of your Bibles, King James, for instance, it will be printed in there, Lord, in all capital letters. You ever notice that when you read your Bible? And sometimes you see Lord in capital letters. Well, that means that it's where this special name, the name of the Lord, the great I Am, is printed there, and they translate that wonderful name as Lord. The Greek version of the Old Testament translates this as Kurios, which again means Lord. It's the word used in the New Testament. When the angels called the newborn Savior the Lord, Kurios, they were ascribing to him not a simple special title of divinity, but identifying him as the creator and owner and sovereign that the children of Israel had been taught to worship. They were saying the same thing that the Apostle John would say when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was the creator of all things and the one who was coming to his own people, even though his own received him not. He's the one Isaiah was referring to when he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He's the one of whom Paul would later write, "He being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and said the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about one who is in all its truth and glory and greatness, the Lord. Those angels worshipped and served him. He was always the Redeemer and Shepherd of Israel, the one who divided the Red Sea for them, carried them and fed them, led them through the wilderness, spoke to them through his prophets, sustained them in the fiery furnace. Except for those places in the Bible where the persons of the Trinity are relating to one another. These internal works of the persons of the Trinity, such as God sent the Son, or the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Except for those places in Scripture where they're relating to one another, we need to always understand that all the works of God are the works of the entire Trinity. All the works, they're called the works ad extra, or the external works of God. All the works of God to his creation, all the works of God in providence, all the works of God are the works of the Trinity. So there are some times when they're talking between the persons of the Trinity where they do different things. The Father's not sent. The Father doesn't die on the cross, and so forth. But toward the creation, towards us, all the works of God are the works of all the Holy Trinity. So everything the Bible says about God, everything affirmed about Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is true of God the Son, who was incarnate in Jesus. But notice this other title given to him, Christ. He's the Lord. He's Jehovah, but he's also called Christ. And Christ is a title not given to Jehovah, but given to a man. Given to someone who is anointed. That's what Christ means. And there's two special things we can say about this. And the first is, he is a man, this infant in the manger. He is a man, but as Christ, he is an anointed man. And to appreciate the greatness of our Savior, we need to consider both of those. Christ is the title of an anointed man. Let's make sure we understand him as a man. In the incarnation, God the Son took to himself a human nature. This is what it means when it says the Word became flesh. Without ceasing to be God, without becoming what he was not in terms of his deity, without losing anything of godness, the Son took unto himself an entire human nature, a body and a soul. God the Son, the divinity, was not the soul of Jesus. Sometimes people think like that. But He had a human created soul. In Jesus, there were not two persons, a God and an individual man, but one divine person who now has a human nature. As truly his own nature, as truly the nature of God the Son, as your human nature is yours. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. It's the union of the two natures of the one person of the Son of God, so that in everything Jesus did, God the Son was acting and doing and suffering, no matter in which of his natures he was acting and doing. The person is the one person. That human nature, that humanity experienced humanity fully, getting no advantage, no Superman strength by virtue of its union with the deity. It's important for us to realize that's what that's in our creeds, in our Chalcedonian Creed, for instance. Now we find that hard to get, don't we? I mean, if we have a cup of coffee full to the top and a cup of cream, if we want coffee and cream, we're going to have to pour out some of the cream or the coffee to put the other one in. And what we end up with is coffee and cream, which is less coffee than before and less cream than before. We think of compromises and balancing things out. It's hard for us to appreciate who Jesus was as undiminished deity and true humanity. The humanity doesn't become divinized by being united with the deity, and the deity doesn't become less than God by being in union with the humanity. This is the mystery, the wonderful glory of the incarnation. We can appreciate that, I think, for example, in the case of the temptations of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was 40 days without eating, and the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they may become bread. And so you can use your divinity, prove that you have it. Prove that you really are the Son of God. Use your divinity and do a miracle so that your poor, hungry body can have something to eat." So the devil was tempting him, in essence, to compromise his true humanity by using the power of his deity. And Jesus, as the second Adam, who was on trial here, being tested here, being tempted here, for us, as our Savior, wouldn't do it. Why? Because he must save as man. He must be the second Adam, not by compromising his humanity using his divinity, but by serving God truly as a man. In and by his human nature, he experienced growth, learning to walk and talk and tie his sandals and go to school. Probably had to face some bullies at school, just like other kids. He experienced what it was like to feel good and strong, and he felt fatigue and hunger and joy and loneliness and hurt. He experienced humanity because he was truly as human as you or I, with the exception of sin. In that humanity, he lived as a human servant of the Lord, praying, learning scripture, suffering temptation, and in all of this, depending on God, praying to God, exercising faith in God, obeying God. When he died, his human nature suffered the separation of his human soul from his human body, just like ours will. And yet this was the death of one who was a person of infinite worth because he is God incarnate. Not a third party, but a party of one, the union of both humanity and divinity. Well, what does this mean for you and me? It means everything. Let me focus on one thing in particular. It means that whatever he does, it is God doing it. Whatever he says, whatever he promises, it is God saying and promising. In every way, he shows us love and care and grace and purpose and tenderness and strength and faithfulness. He's showing us God. When he spoke with divine authority. When he healed or forgave sin, he healed or forgave sin with the power and authority of God. Let everything we have come to learn of God, everything we have come to learn of God is true of him. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. For this reason, now, this is so important. For this reason, by virtue of the hypostatic union, the union of deity and humanity, John Owen was able to say this about Jesus. Listen, he says, it is on this ground of the union of Christ, the divine and human nature, it is on this ground that if all the world should set themselves to drink free grace, mercy, and pardon, drawing water continually from the wells of salvation, if they should set themselves to draw from one single promise, an angel standing by and crying, drink, O my friends, yea, drink abundantly. Take so much grace and pardon as shall be abundantly sufficient for the world of sin which is in every one of you. If they all did that, they would not be able to sink the grace of the promise one hair's breadth. There is enough for millions of worlds because it flows into it from an infinite, bottomless fountain. Fear not, O worm Jacob. I am God and not man is the bottom of sinner's consolation. This infiniteness of grace in respect of its spring and fountain, the deity of Christ, the infiniteness of grace in respect of its spring and fountain will answer all objections that might hinder our souls from drawing nigh to communion with him and from a free embracing of him. Will not this suit us in all our distresses? What is our finite guilt before it? Show me the sinner that can spread his iniquities to the dimensions of this grace. Here is mercy enough for the greatest, the oldest, the stubbornest transgressor. Why will you die, O Israel? With such a Savior. Let me say some more about this, though, that he is an anointed man. And this has two important lessons for us. It refers to his being called and equipped for the work he was to do. Most of you know this, but it bears not only repeating, but it bears our constant repeating to ourselves, our frequent meditations. He came in answer to a call to fill the role of a mediator, and his anointing gave him the power to fulfill that role. Listen carefully. This might be a little new for your thinking. I know I had a little trouble getting it some time ago. Even though he was God the Son incarnate, The human nature, the manhood, if you will, of Jesus, did his mediatorial work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus was God incarnate, God the Son did not work immediately and directly upon the human nature, but worked upon him by the Holy Spirit with which Jesus was anointed. Why do I say that? Well, in all the works of God, as I said, the Trinity is at work. All the works of God are ordained by the Father, performed by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true in general. We see this in creation, in the Old Testament redemptive works of God, in the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets. We see it in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit works in the conception of the incarnate Son, in the empowerment of the mediator, in the direction of the mediator, in the preaching and mission and miracles of the mediator. So everything that Jesus is doing, he's doing by the power of the Spirit. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ has been given the Spirit without measure. And so he is able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. If it is by the Spirit of the Lord that I cast out demons, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Everything he does by the Spirit. It continues in the offering up of the mediator to his in death, the glorification of the mediator, and the continuing ministry of the exalted mediator in his work upon the church on earth. Always, Jesus is doing what he was anointed to do by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the significance of this fact to you? Well, first of all, it deals with the objection that we sometimes hear that because of the union with the divine nature, Jesus' work as the second Adam, his obedience was no sweat. You ever hear someone say something like that? Well, after all, it was God. It's easy for him. You know, to resist temptation and all, to do what he had to do. He was God incarnate. Anybody who was God incarnate could do that. Some people talk as if his temptations were unreal. And so he could not really sympathize with us. But this fact that Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent upon God the Holy Spirit reminds us that he had this in common with all. He will call to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. He was dependent upon the same means of grace, the same divine support and strength and help as they. Jesus had that in common with you. He calls you to follow him, calls you to follow him in the power of the same Spirit that empowered him. Not only, listen though, not only was he dependent on it, now from heaven, he gives it. The same Holy Spirit that given to Christ without measure enabled him to live, to overcome, to do what he had to do. Now he gives from heaven. He was anointed in his conception for living the Spirit-filled life, anointed at his baptism for a Spirit-filled ministry, and anointed at his exaltation for what? I cannot see. He was anointed in his conception and baptism. Holy Spirit descended on him. But now he's anointed in glory. What does that mean? As the high priest and head of his people, he was anointed so that from him to them might flow down like the oil poured out on the head of Aaron, the oil that flowed down over his beard and down to the hem of his robe. To all the mystical body, the church, to all its members, to you, the same Holy Spirit that was upon him, the same Holy Spirit with which he was anointed in this glorious way in his exaltation, to be given to his church, the same Spirit which was given to him is given by measure to all Christians. As a Puritan once said, this belongs to the establishment of our faith that he who prepared, sanctified, and glorified the human nature, the natural body of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, hath undertaken to prepare, sanctify, and glorify his mystical body. That is, all the elect given to him by the Father. Don't miss that. Listen. Listen to this for your hope, for your strength, for your establishment. You don't let the devil push you around. He will sanctify and glorify his entire mystical body. Every part of it. My grace, he told Paul in his distress, this grace that is measured out to each one, measure of grace given by the Spirit to you, this blood-bought gift sent down from your infinitely wise and loving kinsman on the throne, my grace is sufficient for you. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Let me say one more thing about this Savior. He is a Savior accessible. The Lord Christ is accessible. You might have thought, how could I benefit from such a person? Do I need to see some other important person for help? I can hardly get attention, the attention of a real person when I call the phone company, the helpline, the menus, and all that, you know, yeah, go through all that stuff in order to finally get a real person to talk to. Is that how it is with Jesus? How can I approach such a person as this? Surely I need to go up the chain of command. Get a priest to pray to a saint or to Mary or something like that. But you notice this was not simply a birth announcement. It was an invitation to go to him. This will be a sign to you, you will find. Now you hear something like that, what do you think? It's like somebody telling you about an important event and then saying, now here's the address, you'll know it by all the balloons, you can't miss it. What are they saying? You're invited. Go. That's what the angel was saying. Let me put it in terms of the familiar hymn we just sang. The heavenly babe you there shall find to human view displayed. Do you get it? The heavenly babe. Christ, the Lord, is there for you to view in real space, real time, flesh and blood for your very eyes, to see something that has been the hope and prayer and longing for countless generations, the express image of the invisible God, to human view displayed. not dressed in silk and satin, lying in a gold and ivory bassinet, but all meanly wrapped in swathing bands and in a manger laid. From thenceforth he is proclaimed as the man who receiveth sinful men, tax collectors, demoniacs, prostitutes, children, the sick and broken, a woman with an empty heart who was attempting to fill it with a disappointing succession of men, and others who mourn from life's crushing load, needing salvation from sin and all its consequences. Here God is showing favor, giving this most precious of all gifts to the most unworthy of recipients, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has stooped from heaven to draw near to you. Do not fear to draw near to him. What are we to do? Can we do better than to imitate these shepherds? So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They determined to go where they had been told the Christ was to be. I don't understand it all, but let me suggest that you don't sit on the hillside contemplating the nature of angels, inwardly carrying on some debate that you've heard about the Trinity or the Incarnation, but do like these men. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Now, says Martin Luther, here in the scriptures, in the gospel is where you will find him, and look for him there. Make haste about it. They came with haste. Charles Simeon, the great evangelical Anglican of the 18th century, said, "What would you have thought of the shepherds if, when they had such an opportunity of obtaining satisfaction on the point, they had neglected it and had laid themselves down to sleep? Oh, be not ye such yourselves. You have incomparably better means of information than they had. You may see the whole record concerning this holy child, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Yea, you may see the union of the Godhead with his human nature, and may read in facts as well as in declarations his ability to save to the uttermost. Arise and inquire into these deep mysteries with all the humility and attention they demand until you find him. And then, like these shepherds, you will know you have something to noise abroad. To those who have found him, you here today, let me remind my Christian brothers and sisters, get in the habit of asking, what difference is Christ the Lord making to me? Treat him like the Christ who is the Lord. Avail yourself of him as prophet, priest, and king. Receive the word of truth from him. Trust him as the savior of your souls. Trust and obey your provident defender king. God glorifies himself in saving you, so live for his glory. God has made peace with you through him. Rejoice, come boldly in prayer to your reconciled Father. Live in peace with your neighbors. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the church and in your family in the bond of peace. Love him. Worship him. Yield all to him. Amen.